Well, you noticed as we focused on God and saw what he reveals of himself, we could not help but do that without using human language and talking about human relationships. And that is, that flows completely from the nature of God. If he is a personal God, then the best insight we will have to his nature is by looking at persons. Even in all our flaws, there must be continuity between us and God. Now, in this session, we're going to look more closely at what does it mean to be made in the image of God. And I'm going to take us to a couple of key passages. One where the Apostle Paul is in Athens with time on his hands, and he meets others who have time on their hands. Indeed, they do nothing except discuss and argue the latest topics, the Areopagus. And you can turn up with me to Acts chapter 17. And I'm not going to go through this in minute detail, but it's a speech in which Paul makes clear to these very learned people about the nature of God. And he doesn't use the typical Jewish categories because he's dealing with Greeks who may not, even though they're intellectual people, may not be used to the Jewish phraseology and categories. But so what he does is he teaches about the God who revealed himself through the Jewish people, but he does so in thought forms that a Greek mind can understand. He's very clever. He even quotes some of their poets, seems to do that from memory, which just gives you some insight to Paul's understanding. So let's have a look at Acts chapter 17, and I'll pick it up. I'll pick up from verse 16 because that gives you the context that led to this speech. Now, while Paul was waiting for Timothy and his other missionaries to join him from Athens, to join them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. I was in the British Museum just a few weeks ago. Went with the overseas students from Cornhill, and they have basically pinched, stolen by the Victorians, the statues that went across the top of the Parthenon, you know, the big building that's there. And basically, the British Museum has them all. And I found out that they are pretty well all idols. So you can go in and along a wall which would be probably a room three times the length of this room, maybe four times the length of this room, there is all these statues. And these would have been some of the idols that Paul saw. So that's just on one building. But you had all the other ancient buildings that also had idols all over them. So it's just astonishing the number of idols that were in Athens. And clearly, this provoked Paul quite deeply. Verse 17, So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And I think what's going on there is that they think he's talking about Jesus as one God and the resurrection as another God. That I think that's the logic that they've inaccurately picked up. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were very religious. For as I passed through and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now just pause there. This is called covering all bases. So you've got a city that's just covered with statues, all to the different gods. And just in case you've missed a god, we stick up one to the unknown god. Okay, so they're wise people, these Greeks. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Okay, so here's a little situation. Missionary waiting around for a few days, maybe a couple of weeks, for his compatriots to join him. Wandering around the city, he sees all the idols, and he sees this idol to an unknown god, and he says, right, I need to reveal to you what you consider to be unknown, but who has been revealed to us. Now, he doesn't say who the us is, but he means the Jews, because God chose to make himself known, not in some general way, just revealing himself across the sky, but in relationship with a nation of people. And it goes all the way back to Abraham, where God revealed to him that through his nation, God would end up being a blessing and bringing blessing to all the nations. But he doesn't use that language. He just talks about the personal God who reveals himself. And I want you to notice the things that he says, some surprising things. If you notice in verse 24 and 25, he denies that God is created by us, but rather, of course, we are created by God. And if you stop and think about it for a moment, if God is going to create, where will he create things? You see, if he is God all in all, there is nothing outside of God. So if God's going to create, where's creation going to happen, if I can use, you know, location language? And the only answer you can come up with is within God himself, because there's nothing other than God. And Paul picks up on this and he says, your poets have recognized this. He says, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. So he quotes a pagan poet and he says, that's absolutely right. If you're thinking about creation, actually creation is within God. Now, don't go the next step and say pantheism, which sort of identifies creation with God, says that God is creation. He's not that. But what he is saying is that our very location has to be within God himself. He backs it up. He says, for indeed we are his offspring. He uses the language that we have been made. We're like the children of God, the offspring of God. And we found out earlier why God has done this. Back in verse 27. That we might seek God in the hope that we might feel our way towards God and find him. You see, why did God create the whole of creation, and why in particular did he make human beings, and from the previous verse, set the places and the times in which they will live? And Paul's answer is that we might know God. Now this brings us back to Trinity. You see, God is the personal God. God is the God who is relationship in himself. He delights in relationship, and he makes creatures so that they might share in relationship with him. That is our very purpose. But of course, we've lived in times when there has been ignorance. Do you notice that he went on to say, We'll go down to verse 29. We find out what people have did. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. You see, what he does is he picks up in this idea of image. He says, you have been made as the offspring of God. You are the image of God. If you see my kids, I can't see it, but people tell me that my oldest daughter looks like me and my youngest daughter looks like my wife. Now, I don't know how you tell those things, because to me they just look like my kids. But you know what it's like. Your offspring, there are traits. Okay? And actually what I'm more concerned about is that they pick up my good character traits and image me in that respect, rather than they look like me, poor kids. Now, that's what God's done. God has made people in his image. He made the whole creation, but there's a sense that you get from what Paul's saying here, that the purpose of the creation is to be the stage within which we, his image bearers, might live. But the creation is actually for us, so that we, on that stage, might reach out and seek and find God, and he wants to be found. But there's been a problem, because look what we've done. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image made by the art and imagination of men. That is, rather than recognizing we are the image of God, we have imagined what God is like. And we have formed those imaginations into physical idols, which Paul saw all around him. And he said, you cannot get it more wrong. God who made us doesn't need us, certainly doesn't need temples with statues of him for to live. He made the place in which we live. We don't serve him. He serves us. It's a complete turning around of religion. And he says it has to be this way because God made us. And verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. So Paul says that for the whole of history up to this time, most people have related to God wrongly. They have sought to image God by making idols. And God bore with it. He didn't stop it. He allowed people to do it. But he's brought that time to an end. Verse 30, halfway through. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He says this is not just a local thing anymore. He wants everybody in the world to recognize that he is the God who made them and who made them to relate to him. How? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. How will you know what God wants? How will this bringing things to their right status again, where everything is put in its right place, judgment is executed? It happens because a man. And of course, he tells who that man is. And this he has given assurance to all by raising this man from the dead. That is, Jesus' resurrection shows that he is the one who has rightly reveals God to us, who has sought God, has reached out to God, and allows us to engage with the God who made us for that very purpose. And idolatry, us making God in our own image, has always been wrong, and God bore with it for a period until he revealed fully his purpose in the Lord Jesus and had Paul and others declare that to the nations. So, a first point to note about our creation is that we're made for relationship with God. The whole world, in one sense, is made in the presence of God. And the amazing thing is we don't notice it. So the best analogy of this is fish. Anyone here got fish, pet fish? My girls think pet fish are really poor pets. They really don't. They wanted something furry that, you know, ran and did this sort of a wet thing swimming around is not much fun. But here's a question for you. I don't know the answer to it, but do you think fish know they're in water? Don't let it keep you awake at night. But that, yeah, my guess is that until they're out of water, fish just, they don't see the water because they're just in it all the time. And that's the amazing thing about creation. We are actually in the presence of God all the time and we don't even see it. And so what do human beings do? Human beings make images of the God that can't be contained by any image. But God has brought an end to that because he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus. That is, the man who was raised from the dead is the one who images God most perfectly. And of course we know that's because he's the Son of God. Okay, where does that take us? Well, it tells us about what the nature of being a human is. And if you go back to Psalm 8, let's have a look at that. And this is a psalm that marvels at the majesty of humanity, the place that we have in all God's creation. It starts absolutely rightly with talking about the glory of God, and then it leads into our glory. I'll read it from verse 1. O Lord our God, O Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in the earth. For you have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist begins by reflecting on the majesty of God, and he uses, wherever you see the word Lord capitalized in the Old Testament, it's the personal name of God, Yahweh. I don't know why a decision was made centuries ago, a bad decision in my book, to not translate Yahweh as a personal name, but to capitalize it and so that it still sounds like a title. But you lose something as soon as you do that. It's like the difference between calling this man here Pastor and calling him Marcus. See, Pastor is his title, or whatever you call yourself, Minister, whatever, anything but late for breakfast. Okay, Pastor is his title. If he says to call him Marcus, he's invited you into a closer relationship with him than the title Pastor allows. And God did not reveal himself with the name the Lord, which is a title. He revealed himself with the name Yahweh. Now, if I call out your name, you have a low threshold on your name. Now, if I say Gerald, if Gerald wasn't looking at me, he would have looked at me straight away. You can't help it. If someone calls your name, you immediately respond. And so when you give your name to someone, you have given them, in a sense, power over you. You've invited them to be able to influence you. And God does that with us. Now, this is stunning. This is the God of the universe. Reveals himself by name. He made everything. And as soon as the psalmist starts thinking about it, he can't help but think about his image bearers who reflect God's glory on the earth. And he talks about us. And what do we find about ourselves? Well, God is mindful of us, even though we seem so insignificant. We look at the universe. I love astronomy. And so I love seeing whatever the latest pictures are that come from the Hubble Space Telescope. And there's one they did several years ago now where they focused the Hubble Space Telescope on a tiny little patch of space where there had been no images taken, just dark sky, they thought, previously. And they left it trained on there for about 10 days. So the thing just kept focused on that. And then they developed the images when they came through. And they found thousands of galaxies, each with billions of stars in it. And that was a piece of sky smaller than your thumbnail held at a distance. Now, you multiply that by the whole sky, and you've got some idea of just the sheer magnitude of God's creation. Why does he need to make billions of billions of billions of stars? You know, and we're on a tiny little rock just circling one of them. And yet the psalmist says, we are special in all creation because we alone image God. And how do we image God? Well, we see it here. We rule. Look, we've been made a little lower than the heavenly beings, but we're crowned with glory and honour. We have been given dominion over the works of God's hands. All things are put under our feet, sheep and oxen, birds of the air, etc. Now, that's sort of true, isn't it? We look around this world. I mean, we're in a conference centre here. It's made. It keeps the rain off us. It keeps the warmth in. You're sitting on comfortable seats. And all that has been carved out of rocks in the earth where the iron ores come to make the steel sheets and petroleum dug out of the ground and very clever things that chemists do with it to turn it into plastic. And in the whole transportation system, I mean, it's astonishing. The fact that you can look at space and you can see where human beings are shows what enormous power and influence we have. And yet, it's not perfect, is it? Because we don't just rule, we exploit, and there's all sorts of problems. The writer of the psalmist is focusing on the marvel of our power, and yet, you can't help but feel it's not complete, it's not fully revealed. The question then comes, who is the psalmist ultimately speaking about? You see, the New Testament picks up this psalm and says Jesus is the man who is the image of God fully, who rules in the world as God intended. You stop and think about Jesus for a moment. He was in a storm so bad that seasoned fishermen were with him. And they thought they were going to drown. Now, they've been working this lake for 10, 15 years as adults, we expect, and however long they were as children. And they thought they were going to die. Jesus is asleep, head on a pillow. They wake him. And what do you expect them? What do you think they expected of him? I would have reckoned something along the lines of, can you help bail, mate? I'm sure they didn't expect what he did, which was to stand up and speak to the wind and the waves. Say, quiet, be still. And as soon as he did it, what happened? Perfectly calm. You see, Jesus ruled over the winds and the waves, the powers of nature, in a way that Psalm 8 would lead us to believe we should have done. He did it as a man. A man in the image of God who has power and rule over creation. And that is why this is an important psalm. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, I won't read it, exactly this psalm is picked up, and he says Jesus is that one. So if we want to see what it means to be fully human, ultimately it's not by looking at each other, it's by looking at Jesus. You know, we're only too aware of our failings, but if you want to know what does it mean to be made in the image of God, to relate to God rightly and therefore relate to others, well, Jesus is the answer. And one day everything is going to be submitted to his will. Now, I'm going to skip over the section 2 there. It's talking about us being made to be like God in our rule in the world. I want to skip on to the third point, as to what it means to be the image of God, which is to relate. Now, I think it's fairly obvious that God rules. That's what it means. Actually, here's a little quiz for you. If I was able to perfectly love, would that make me God? No, it'd just make me perfectly loving, right? And all you ladies out there would like to be my wife. But sadly, I'm not, and I'm already taken. Okay, here's another one. If I was perfectly holy, pure in every respect, morally in every, would that make me God? It wouldn't, would it? It would just make me perfectly holy. If I was completely powerful, that is, I could always get my will done, would that make me God? It would, wouldn't it? Because who is God? God is the one whose will is done, who can exercise his will and it happens. Now, that he is also a loving God and a holy God is marvelous, but it's not what makes him God. It's God's sovereignty, his rule, his power that makes him God. Now, Islam has a view of Allah as the powerful God, a ruling God, but it does not have a view of God as one who is relational and personal. And that's why the second point here, this idea of being made in God's image, means that we are personal, relational gods, is so important to, for for us to understand what it means to be truly human, it doesn't just mean ruling in the world. It means relating in a way that reflects the relationships which is in God. So we saw in John 15:16 earlier, the nature of relationships between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father. I want to just take you to one verse from that little section at the bottom of page 6 there. John chapter 5, verse 30. I want you just to catch something of Jesus' attitude towards doing his Father's will. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I said, there's Jesus saying, what am I about? He says, I'm about doing not my own will, but the Father's will, the one who sent me. He says, the Father's will is what matters to me. I align my will with my Father's will, and I love to do that. Go to chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You see, you get the impression Jesus just delights in doing what his Father wants him to. That's what animates him. That's what motivates all that he does. And he's rejoicing in it. And indeed, he uses exactly that sort of language, the language of rejoicing, in some of those other references. So, when we see the nature of God in whose image we are made, yes, we see rule over all creation, and we see that perfectly exemplified in Jesus, but more wonderfully for us, we see he is also the personal God who loves. And we see an order. We see that the Son, if you want to use the language of submitting to the Father, delighting in doing the Father's will, making the other's will, in this case his Father's, his will. So then you start thinking about what does it mean for us to be truly human? It must be to look like Jesus. So it means that in our relationships, we will delight to do firstly what God, what pleases God, but also that we will be thinking about other people before ourselves. Now, the question is, why can we do this? You see, Jesus speaks about being lifted up there. And he knew what he was meaning at that point, even though the people he was listening to didn't. So the lifting up that he's talking about was actually the lifting up on the cross. He ultimately had another lifting up on view, his ascension back to be with the Father glorified. But the only way he would get to that glorious position again is by laying down his life, having it lifted up on a cross. He was willing to lose his own life out of joy in doing the Father's will. How can that possibly be? What did he trust his Father would do if he laid down his life? To give it back to him. Because God is the author of life. God is the only one who has life in himself. If you serve someone else and it's going to cost you your life, then you don't go on. But if the one you're serving has the power to raise you and give you your life back, then you are free to serve others, even at the point of laying down your life. That is, service and love comes because of faith in God, which Jesus had. So Jesus, if you like, is the perfectly faithful man. And because he trusted his Father, he was then able to be the perfectly loving man. Because he could even lay down his life knowing that his Father would give it back to him. And now we're at the heart of what it means to be truly human. It means to be like God in self-sacrificially laying down our life to bring blessing and goodness to others. Trusting that God can give us back our lives if it's taken. And you can only do that because of the resurrection. That's why Paul speaks about the resurrection when he's in the Areopagus. It's only because of the hope of a resurrection that you are free to love. Because the worst people can do to you is take your life. And God can give it back again. So there is nothing that can stop us loving others when we understand Jesus as the true image of God. Okay, what's this the background for? This therefore allows us to have order in our relationships. I had a conversation between the break about the whole idea of is there to be order in our relationships? We're all mutually loved. Well, let's think about the Trinity. You see, the Father leads the Son. The Son will only obey the Father. He uses that sort of language. Do you think that Jesus is miserable about obeying his Father? When you read what Jesus says, you sort of get the impression he just delights in doing what his Father wants. And his Father delights in seeing Jesus do what he wants. And the Spirit delights in revealing them to each other. You see, delighting in mutual submission is actually part of what is what God is like. So therefore, transfer that into human relationships. Is it possible for us to serve each other? Or to even use the language of submitting to each other? And for that to be a joyful thing, not a negative thing? And the answer must be yes. Because that is what we see in God himself. And so, when we come to human relationships, what do we find? We find that God has ordered things so that people have particular roles. To take ones that are not a problem. The role government has. We're called in Romans chapter 13, for example, to submit to the government. Is that a good thing? Well, it's good when the government does good stuff, isn't it? What about when the government is making your life miserable? Which it is for some of our Christian brothers and sisters in some of the places where I work. What about submitting to them then? Is that a good thing? Well, it's probably not a good thing for them. Can they submit? Should they submit? Well, here's how their understanding of being made in the image of God can help. You see, they know that they mustn't do things that the government says is that God says shouldn't be done. They mustn't break his law. If the government commands them to do things that are wrong, they need to obey God and refer the government to them. So, for example, I have Christian brothers and sisters in Central Asia who meet in the nation of Uzbekistan, even though it's against the law in Uzbekistan to meet as Christians. And when the police come, as they regularly do, they don't say, oh, we can't meet anymore because the government said it's illegal. They say, God has commanded us to meet. We must obey our God. We've done that, but we submit ourselves to you. And if that means the pastor gets put in prison, sorry, Marcus, that's what happens, then they go along with that. They don't fight against it, but they do uphold what God says. Now, why can they do that? Because if the worst happens and the government actually takes the lives of those people, have they lost everything? No, because God will give them their life back again. And so they're able to submit to the government without condoning when the government is wrong, because they trust that Jesus, the resurrected one, will be their judge. So their responsibility is to help the governing authorities fulfill the governing authorities' responsibility, God-given responsibility, which is do what they say so that they will bring order and peace to society and people can get on with their lives. Okay, that's a fairly non-contentious one, although if you're in Uzbekistan at the moment, it's actually fairly difficult to take this message about submitting to the government. What about ones that are slightly more difficult? What about in human relationships? Okay, take it in churches. Submit to your leaders. You see, that's a statement that doesn't go down well in Western circles these days. But if you think about it in terms of reflecting the image of God, where we love to serve those whom God has given particular responsibilities, then actually submitting to your leaders doesn't become a negative thing. So, sorry to use the example here, but Marcus is responsible for your church in a way that nobody else in this room is. He's actually going to be held accountable to God for shepherding this congregation. And except maybe some of you are on staff who work with him, the rest of you are not. Aren't you glad of that? Now, here's my question to you. Do you want to help him fulfill his responsibility well? So that when he stands before Jesus on that day, Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, your submitting to him is not about a negative thing you have to do. It's about you helping him have the glory that God's appointed for him. So he's going to be glorious. Because when he asks you to do stuff, or when he's teaching from your word and he's calling you to consider it and bring it to bear on your life, you have a willing heart to do it. Because submission is something where you joyfully help another fulfill their responsibility, just like Jesus submitted to his Father and rejoiced in seeing his Father well done. Now let me take it to one that's even closer to the bone. What about in a marriage relationship where the Bible uses the language of headship and submission? You see, it's no statement about the relative value of a husband and a wife in a marriage. Is Jesus less than the Father because he submits to the Father? He's not, is he? You've got to say no. Is Jesus less than the Father because he submits to the Father? No. He's of great, the same value. In fact, the whole value is not even the appropriate category to talk about a relationship. No. So submission has got nothing to do with that. So what is a wife doing when she's called to submit to a husband? And again, you only do it in a right way. What's going on there? Here's a way of thinking about it. As a wife, you can help your husband fulfill the responsibility God's given to him. That is, God is going to hold your husband accountable in your marriage in a way that you as a wife are not accountable. He has a particular responsibility, and you have the joy of helping him fulfill that responsibility. And that is not a negative thing, that is a marvelous thing. Similarly, and so if you want to use the word, you're helping him fulfill responsibility. Just like Jesus helped to bring about the Father's will, and the Father rejoiced in him, and he rejoiced in the Father. So I've just given you a thumbnail sketch then as to how this notion of joyful submission because you trust God to be able to give you your life, even if the worst happens and you have to lay your life down, that is not a problem because God can give you life, allows you then to serve others to the most extreme state. Okay, now, I would want to say nothing about being a doormat or letting people get away with things that are wrong. I think people in abusive relationships should get out of them. I think that's a quite separate category. So please don't hear me as condoning people being able to do things that they shouldn't. Okay, but this attitude of actually looking for opportunities to serve others, because when we are doing that, we are most like the image of God. And when we are most like it, we feel most alive. You see, the fish swimming in the water feels most alive when it's in the water. Guess when it doesn't feel very alive? When you pull it out of the water. We want to be people who live and have our being in God, because we know that that life has been revealed in Jesus, the man God has appointed, who is resurrected from the dead. And we want to be like him. And when we do that, suddenly we find order in relationships is actually part of the joy of what it means to reflect being God's image. And it's not a dirty word anymore.